Please be seated. I'd like to invite Jesse to come and minister God's word to us. Thanks.
Well, I'm excited to turn our attention back to evangelism for this time that'll take us up until lunch. I call this session His Intended Way of Evangelism. What I mean by that is this is how I think God has designed us to do evangelism. God hasn't sent us out as on a mission impossible here. He has sent us out equipped with His Word and His Spirit to engage the lost world. And so I think this session here is really principles that have been mined from my own personal evangelism and from biblical principles that are spelled out in the Bible. Let me pray briefly before we begin. God, we do pray for your spirit to guide us and give us a heart of compassion towards the lost. Strengthen our speech. Use what we hear today to not be academic, but to really be used in our lives to reach people who do not yet know you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So this is called His Intended Way of Evangelism, and this is not so much a program as it is a collection of principles. I know there is no shortage of evangelistic programs in the world, and evangelistic programs can be effective and can be helpful because, in a sense, they're like training wheels. So if people don't know how to evangelize, they're not comfortable evangelizing, having a program, and you know what I mean by program, like Evangelism Explosion or door-to-door evangelism or the way of the master. There's a million different things. But having a program helps people who aren't that good at evangelism or haven't done it a lot before get more comfortable with it. So training wheels on a bicycle. But eventually the training wheels have to come off, and eventually you got to ride the bike on your own. And that's what I think this session will be designed to do, is to give you some principles that you can play out in your life as you normally go about evangelism. This is God's intended way. I'll rattle through these one at a time. First is to live a transformed life. The first principle of evangelism is to live a transformed life. This is, I think, more and more important with every passing year in the Western world. It's often been said that the example of your life may be the only Christian influence that some people have, and I think that's becoming more and more true in the world. Don't misunderstand me. I'm, as I said in the first session, that I'm so conscious now that you said you weren't in the first session. I'm like, oh, I need to make sure that if I say something weird this session, you know that like I had fixed it first session. So first session, I said, preach the gospel at all times. If necessary, use words is kind of, you know, garbage. It is going to be necessary to, or rubbish, sorry. It is going to be necessary to use words. People aren't going to look at your smile and want to know about Jesus Christ. But this session, I'm letting you know, it is also true that a Christian living a life in a dark world is a bright light. And people, like bugs, are attracted to the bright light for ways they can't often describe. And, you know, in the Western world now, you know, being married and raising kids and, you know, working hard and having kind of a moral life does stand out. It's different than, you know, 40 years ago, maybe, where that was just a normal Western lifestyle. Of course, you're, you know, you have a family, and but now it's like, no, that's a very unusual. And so lean into that. Like, understand, like, when you're just raising your family and just, like, working hard, you are standing out in the world. Don't undercut that. James 1, verse 22 through 26 basically asks the question, are you a doer of the word or a hearer only? You know, as you're living out the word in your life, you become a positive influence in your neighborhood. You become a positive influence in your workplace. I had a crazy situation happen to me this year where I have some Muslim neighbors, and they came and knocked on my door, and the lady had her, like, foot was bleeding, and she was, like, yelling about this house. Like, eight doors up the street has a dog and, like, one of those underground fences. And she was walking down the street, and the dog came running out, but stops, you know, at the fence, the invisible fence. She doesn't know about the invisible fence, so she started screaming and fell. And the guy came out, and the dog owner came out and yelled at her, and it was a big thing. And so she came and got me. knocks on my door and asks me to go up there and talk to the guy and make sure he knows that he was wrong to have his dog like that. I'm like, this is like, there's proverbs about don't interfere with your neighbor's affairs. I'm like, I have nothing to do with this. But I have this like crying and bleeding woman at my doorstep. And she's like, please go, you know, or I'm going to call the police. I'm like, all right. So I went and talked to the guy, and he's like, I don't know what her problem is. I'm like, okay, I don't know either. Nice to meet you. I'm going to go back down the street. So like a couple months later, I asked her, why did you come to me? I don't know that dude. I barely know you. And she said that she's Pakistani, and she's like, in Pakistan, if we have a problem in our neighborhood, every street kind of has somebody that's respected, like the elder of the street, and you go to them to sort out your problems. I was like, aww. I'm like, she has no idea that I'm actually an elder at my church. I don't think that word would have any meaning to her, but she was using the word elder differently. So I was like, what do you mean by that? And she's like, well, you're married and you have, you know, your kids are here. And I'm thinking through something. I'm starting to go up. I hadn't done this before. I'm starting to go down my street. And I'm like, oh, yeah, that family's falling apart. Oh, yeah, of course that dog would sick somebody. That makes so much sense. Yeah, that family's falling apart. That these guys are on drugs over here. Like, suddenly I realized, like, whoa, my, like, normal family actually does stand out in this world. It was kind of a sobering wake-up call for me. The flip side of that is the most eloquent gospel presentation you give will be undercut if you're obnoxious, especially in the workplace, you know? If you're a jerk to your coworkers, if you're obnoxious to your coworkers, if you argue with them, if you show up late, if you don't work hard, if you're just kind of an abrasive and mean person, and then you tell one of your coworkers, hey, do you mind if I tell you about Jesus? You're like, okay, yeah, how about the day after? Never would be a good time for me. But if you're generally respected because you're a hard worker and you're disciplined, and you know, you're going to have more opportunities to share the gospel. That's true in relational evangelism, but that is also true even just in, you know, cold evangelism, even walking up to somebody that you haven't seen before. If you engage them in an abrasive way, it's going to be a very short conversation. You know, if you're like the dog that runs down the hill barking at somebody, and you're like, oh, I don't know why that person is, you know, screaming and running away. They must not want to hear about Jesus. I mean, it's, you know, how sad it is to be that sinful. They don't even want to let me talk to them. Well, in their mind, you're the dog running down the hill after them. You know, so first, live a transformed life. Live distinctively as salt and light in a dark and decaying world. That's Matthew 5, verses 13 through 14. You're the salt of the earth. If salt lost its taste, it's not going to be restored. It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out. I had COVID twice. And the second time, I was way sicker the first time, but the second time, I lost my ability to enjoy peanut butter, one of my favorite things in the world. And now it tastes like just horrible to me. It makes me like, so COVID broke my love for peanut butter. So I had a jar of peanut butter. I bought it back in June when I was here in Australia. I thought maybe Australian peanut butter will taste good to me. So I kept that jar in my room, though, for like a month, just sitting there. And eventually I threw it away because I can't give like a jar of peanut butter with one bite eaten out of it to you and be like, hey, would you take this jar of peanut butter? I have COVID, and so it doesn't taste good. It's not going to work. If it doesn't taste good, it gets thrown away. There's nothing else it's good for if you can't eat it. Jesus' point in Matthew 5 is for a Christian who's not leading a transformed life, I mean, what good are you? What good are you? You don't buy a nice light and then hide it under your bed, put the laundry bin on top of it. Yeah, you let it shine. That's the point of the Christian life. So the consistent example of a changed life is compelling proof of the gospel. Number two, pray relentlessly. Pray for gospel opportunities. Pray for evangelism opportunities. Pray for non-believers. You know, God answers prayer. That's just true. God answers prayer. He doesn't need to answer prayer, but he made the world in such a way that he does answer prayer, and he is glorified by answering prayer. And the Holy Spirit takes your prayers and brings them before the throne of God, and God dispatches the Holy Spirit into the world, and he works providentially to bring encounters, gospel encounters to light. That's what happens. I have noticed in my own life, I don't know if it's a chicken, egg kind of scenario, like I don't know which comes first, but when I pray for more evangelistic encounters, I have more evangelistic encounters. So I don't know if that's because God is giving me them because I was praying, or because I'm praying, I'm aware of what's already around me. I don't know. But I mean, just, you know, Monday, you go to the gas station or the petrol station or whatever to fill up your car, and there's people around you, but you don't pay attention to them, and you fill up your car and you go on your way. Tuesday, you start the day, and you're praying for gospel encounters. You're praying that God would bring a non-believer across your path that you could have a conversation with, and you go to fill up your tank, and a person asks you a question, and you start a conversation with them. So why is that? Is it because you prayed that God brought that in front of you, or is it because you prayed you're now aware that, you know, those people were there yesterday, you just didn't notice? Very hard to tell. I don't know the answer to that. But I do, though, that in Colossians 4, verse 3, Paul says, I pray for us as well that God may open a door for us for the word, so we may speak forth the mystery of Christ for which I've been imprisoned. So Paul, Colossians 4, verse 3, says, I'm praying that God would, I like the image of open the door. People have doors around them. They don't, you know, you're not going to hear you through the door. So Paul prays, I pray that a door would be open. In other words, an opportunity to share the gospel would be opened. The door would be open so that you can speak forth the mystery of Christ. That's a good reminder. In the first session, I talked about how one of the keys to evangelism is to seize opportunities. That's what Paul prays for in Colossians 4, verse 3. Romans 10, verse 1, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer for Israel that they would be saved. In fact, if you think back to Romans 9, in Romans 9, Paul is like basically telling God, I would give my salvation for the Jews to be saved. I'd trade it in. Thank you for saving me, God. I give it back to you if you would just give it to them. Now, obviously, salvation is not fungible. It's not something that you can have and give to somebody else. It doesn't work that way. But that's how Paul was praying. That's how passionate he was about his praying for the lost, that by any means possible, they would be saved. So first is live a transformed life. Second, pray relentlessly. Third, rely on the Holy Spirit. Rely on the Holy Spirit. What do I mean by rely on the Holy Spirit? I mean, have confidence that God is the one who saves, not you. Be aware of your own limitations. You can't save anybody. You can't save anybody. I think of this often with parenting. I have a 14, 11, and 8-year-old. And it's helpful for me to understand, like, first of all, I can't save my kids. But secondly, I'm not responsible for how they turn out. I'm just responsible for how I parent them. I'm responsible for me. They're their own little creatures, their own sense of volition. When they're younger, I could pick them up and carry them anywhere I wanted to go. All three of them I could carry at one time. It was great. But now I can barely carry the oldest one. I definitely can't carry two of them at a time. Like, they can out-muscle me now. I just have to remember, I'm not responsible for how they turn out. I'm just responsible for how I interact with them and how I lead them. And the same thing is true with evangelism. You're not responsible for people getting saved. You rely on the Holy Spirit for that. John 16, verse 8, Jesus says, when he comes, speaking of the Holy Spirit, he will convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. So it's not your job to convict the world. It's the Holy Spirit's job. Salvation requires a miracle, and we cannot bring it about. So in that sense, we're not responsible for somebody else's salvation. Somebody has told me, like, I'm sure you've heard this objection. If Calvinism is true, if election and predestination is true, then why evangelize? And my response is that if election and predestination is not true, why evangelize? I mean, if God doesn't save people, why would I put in the effort to do it? If God can't save them, what makes you think I have a shot at it? But the reason I evangelize is because I know God will do the saving. I hope that makes sense. Number four. Have the right expectation. Have the right expectation. In other words, understand what you're getting into with evangelism. It's not going to spark a revival. The world's not going to be converted. Jesus said the way to the eternal life is narrow and there are few who find it. So that's just the reality of what you're dealing with. That means the majority of people that you evangelize are not going to respond in faith. So that's the baseline of what you're dealing with. Most people to whom you share the gospel are not going to respond favorably. That's because unsaved man is blinded. It's 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3 and 4. If our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded their minds to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who's the image of God. That's a very frustrating verse for an evangelist. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3. Because God has blinded their minds so that they don't see. So you're praying that they would see, you're sharing the gospel with them so that they would see, and then you come across this verse that says, God has blinded them so that they do not see. It's like, oh man, I feel like I'm at cross purposes with the Lord here. He's keeping them from seeing, and I'm begging them to see, you know, and God's going to win that every time. So why evangelize then? Well, because God has commanded you to, and you love them, and you want what's best for them. So you still do it. Paul still evangelizes. This is before chapter 5 and chapter 6 in 2 Corinthians, where he's like, now is the day of salvation. Believe. I'm an ambassador. I'm begging you. That's coming in the next chapter. Before you get there, Paul says, hey, they're blind. Their conscience is defiled. That's Titus 1, verse 15. Their conscience is seared, 1 Timothy 4, verse 1. Seared, like their conscience is seared closed. So they don't feel guilty about their sin. Not only they're blind and seared, but Ephesians 2, verse 1 says they're dead in sins and trespasses. Man, that's lame. You're sharing the gospel with somebody who's dead. You're like, they can't believe unless God makes them alive. So that's just the reality. That's what I mean by have the right expectation. Number 5, and this is the important one. You could put a little star next to this in your notes, or circle it, or highlight it, smiley face next to it, I don't know, something. This is the important one. Start the conversation. So everything else is building towards this. Start the conversation. Don't expect a non-believer to initiate. You know, a non-Christian, you laughed earlier when I said, you know, I have a nice smile, but no one's going to say, hey, nice smile, can you tell me the gospel? But often that's how we act. We're like, oh, there hasn't been an open door for me to evangelize because nobody has come up to me and asked me what they must do to be saved. You remember when people asked Peter that, it was after he had preached a sermon to them. When people asked Paul about that, it was after he sat down and reasoned with them. Very unusual for somebody to come up to you and say, hey, would you tell me what it takes to be saved? You have to start the conversation. Our job is to have a conversation about this. This is the one topic most people in the world work hard to avoid. They don't want to talk about the gospel, and so you have to be the initiator. So how do you start a conversation? I got a couple of sub-points here. First of all, I would aim to build a relationship with someone. Aim to build a relationship. I think most effective evangelism is with friends and family and neighbors and teammates and classmates. It's with people that you know, because I think good evangelism probably is going to take more than one conversation. So it's with people that you know. I'm not arguing against cold evangelism or street evangelism or door-to-door evangelism. I think that can also be effective. But that's the minority of people that are effective at that. I think those are people with the gift of evangelism. It's a particular gift in the church. I do not think every Christian is called to do that kind of evangelism. I think some Christians are. If you're good at it, go door-to-door evangelism. I used to do door, you know what I mean by door-to-door evangelism, to use that expression, going door-to-door. I used to do that with person in my old church who was so good at it, and I felt like I was terrible at it. I would go with my wife, and he would go with some of his friends, and we'd start on the same street, and the goal was to work down the street and then meet each other at the end. I would work down, like, the whole street, cross, and come all the way back, and he'd be, like, on the second house, and, like, people are, like, upset at me, and, hey, can I tell you about the gospel? And they're closing the door on me, and this guy looks through the window, and he's, like, he's been invited in, and he's having tea with some family. It's like their kids on his lap, and I'm, like, what? What the? It's not fair. So I think some people are naturally gifted at that. It's not for everybody. But what is for everybody, we're all called to be evangelists. And I think the most effective evangelism for everybody is going to be with people that you know, like your family, like your neighbors. So start with, like, a basic question. Do you know your neighbor's names? I'm convicted in my neighborhood. I know way more of the dogs' names than the neighbors' names. You know, we have a guy that's lived on our street for several years, and, you know, everybody knows his dog, Max. Everybody knows his dog, Max. But, man, when Dieter and I are talking to him, we're, like, wrestling in our mind, like, what's his name? What's his name? Hi, Max. Max, what's your dad's name? So if you're going to be evangelistic, start by knowing their names. Build a relationship with them. Ask them questions like, how was work? It's an okay question to ask. How was work? Anything going on this weekend? Those are okay questions to ask. You know, people in the world ask each other those questions. Is it okay? They're not gonna think, oh, my neighbor just asked me how my day was. What kind of weirdo is that guy? Ask those kind of questions. Particularly, ask open-ended questions. What I mean by open-ended questions is questions that are going to start to reveal more about the person. It's like, once you know them and you know what they do for a living, you can ask how things at work are going. If they take a new job, you ask, oh, why did you decide to take that job? What motivated you for that? And they're sending their kid to this school instead of that school. Why did you make that decision? Those why questions, I think, are so helpful in evangelism. Why is, it sounds, you know, you're always talking about this or that. Why is that important to you? Or you tell them about a situation in your life, at your work or something, and you can ask the person, what would you have done in that situation? If they say, oh, you know, work is always tough for this or that, oh, can you give me an example of that? You know, those kind of questions are open-ended because you don't know what the answer is going to be. It could be anything in the whole world, and that's great. That's what you're after. You want the person to talk about things that are important to them. This is so critical to be an effective evangelist. So you're not answering yes or no. You're not asking yes or no questions. It's sort of like parenting teenagers. If you ask your kid, did you have a good day at school? Yes. And a better question, what happened at school? Even with your neighbors, it's the same kind of principle. So the point is that in these questions, you're listening and you're wanting them to vocalize their theology. You can't say, excuse me, sir, would you vocalize your theology? But you want to ask them enough questions that they will vocalize their theology. They'll eventually tell you what's important to them. They'll eventually tell you what motivates them. They'll eventually tell you what is meaningful to them in life. And that's what you're listening for. And as you're listening, you're trying to figure out what makes them function. As you're listening, you want to determine their specific point of rebellion. What I mean by that is, do they think that people are basically good? Do they think that God loves people too much to send anyone to hell? Or that Christ was just a good man and nothing more than that? And you're listening, waiting patiently for them to say something about that. And so you want to have a listening ear. You don't. It's so hard sometimes for Christians because you're like, I'm praying for evangelism, and you just jump all over the person. No, you're asking them questions to understand what motivates them. Number five, you proclaim the gospel with wisdom and innocence. So based upon what you know about the person, you transition into your gospel presentation. And the way you do that, this is what's always been effective for me, is I take things I've heard about them, and then I ask them a question to contrast that with the Bible. It's like, you know, it seems to me like family is the most important thing for you in your life. Do you mind if I tell you what the Bible says about that? Or it seems to me like you're having a lot of conflict at work, and it's hard to know how to navigate it. Do you mind if I tell you what the Bible says about why work is so hard? Because the Bible has a lot to say about why work is so hard, namely sin. It's a pretty easy question. It seems like, you know, so much, make it first person plural. It seems like so much of our lives are driven by promotion and wanting money. It's hard for me to remember what the Bible teaches about that. Do you mind if I share that with you? I mean, that kind of question. And most people, in my experience, will say yes to that. Most people, there are some people say, no, I don't want to talk about the Bible. But that, in my own experience, is unusual. If you've developed a relationship, and by a relationship, I'm not talking like 10 years. I'm not saying bide your time for 10 years. I'm saying a period of time where you know the person's name, you've prayed for them, you've had a few conversations with them, and you've built to the point where you know enough about them where you can legitimately say something like, you know, COVID has been so hard. It's been so hard for so many people. You know, there's sickness in the world. Do you mind if I tell you what the Bible says about why God allows sickness in the world? I mean, any kind of question like that. And that's going to launch you into your gospel presentation. And your gospel presentation is what we looked at the first session, which was, if you recall, 4 points. The first point is? OK, Okay, we'll try it one more time because that was lame. All right, the first point is?
Oh,
phew. Thought I was going to have to go back and start all over again. And so then you explain what we did first hour, who God is, who man is, what the problem there is, and how that leads to Christ and the solution he's made. And then you ask the person, do you understand that? You know, and hear what they say about that. You know, the person thinks they're a good person. You know, the Bible says that really that nobody's good. Can I tell you what the Bible says about that? You know, you've obviously thought through why you're making these decisions in your life. You know, pursuing money and security for your family. But the Bible says something different is the most important thing in life. Can I tell you about that? You can even ask the person, what do you think about God? And they hear their answer. And you listen to it, very carefully listen to it. And some of it's going to be right and some of it's going to be wrong. And I would even tell the person that, you know, a lot of what you said is right. It is what the Bible says about God. But there's a few things that are different than what the Bible says. Do you mind if I tell you what those are? You know, you make it sound like you're a pretty good person. But the Bible says you're still missing something. Can I tell you what that is? So this is the critical part. You're listening, and you are now going to present the gospel to them. And it's not, you're not a robot. It's not like the pull the cord and the same message comes out. A quote from Pastor John MacArthur that I really like. He says, in evangelism, the form of the message will vary in each case. The content is the same, but the form is different. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his book on evangelism, writes, we must recognize the different types of persons, and we must learn to discriminate between them. There is nothing, this is a great Martin Lloyd-Jones line, you have to imagine in his accent. There is nothing so pathetic or so unscriptural as a mechanical way of testifying to others. And there are some Christians who are guilty of that, Martin Lloyd-Jones writes. They witness and they testify, but they do it in a thoroughly mechanical way. They never really consider the person to whom they are dealing. They never assess the person. They never discover exactly what his position is. They fail completely to implement this exhortation. They present the truth in exactly the same way to all and sundry, quite apart from the fact that their testifying is generally quite useless. Ouch. The only thing they achieve is a great feeling of self-righteousness, and it is utterly unscriptural. Wow. I felt like I just got spanked by Martin Lloyd-Jones. To summarize what he's saying there is, if your gospel presentation is the same with every person you talk to, it is utterly unscriptural, and the only thing you're accomplishing is you feeling self-righteous about it. Not a good place to be. So what's his solution? Is you actually listen to the person and figure out where it is they are rebelling against God and address that point. What questions do they have? And go there. So I know I gave you the memorized outline earlier, but remember I said it's not a formula. It's the four things that just help you hang the thoughts, you know, like your hat on the hook, help you to hang what you're thinking about, how you want to communicate the gospel. But it's not a record to be played. It's just the content you want to deliver in an individualized way. And Jesus says this, Matthew 10, verse 16, behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be shrewd as serpents, innocent as doves. That language, shrewd as a serpent, you're discerning. You know what's in front of you. You're aware the person you're talking to is deceived, is a lover of sin and self, is an enemy of God. You're aware of that. So you're shrewd like a serpent. But you're also innocent. You're not projecting onto them other things. You really want to talk to them in a way that will minister to them. And after the gospel presentation, I think you can ask a question like, if you were to die today, where would you spend eternity? Do you know what God's requirements are to enter heaven? Those are two very good questions. Do you know what God's requirements are to enter heaven? You listen to their answer, and that's going to let you know, are they understanding this or not? If they say, yeah, of course I understand what you're saying. Okay, what are God's requirements to enter heaven? Oh, you got to be really good. You got to love your family and your kids. Not quite. Not quite. So then you repeat. You go back. And work through it again. And then number 7, you measure success by the clarity of the message. So the question is always that you're asking yourself, will this clearly communicate God's message to the person? Will this clearly communicate to them? A thorough understanding of the Bible is coupled with flexibility and sensitivity to the moment. So you're going for substance over fluff. Scripture alone is what's authoritative, not your own experiences. Although your experiences can help the conversation, the main content you're delivering is Scripture. We talked about that first session. That's why everything I gave you first hour in the content of what the Bible is all, or of what the gospel is, was all Bible verses. So as you're communicating to them, you're communicating basically Bible verses. So if they have questions, you can go back to the Bible verses. You're measuring success by how much of the Bible description of the gospel you were able to communicate. And that's how you measure success. You don't measure success by did the person get saved. You measure success by was I able to clearly communicate the gospel to them. So I have different approaches with evangelism. I have an approach for a neighbor where I'm long-term with a neighbor, long-term. Like we're going to be next to each other. I'm thinking like in the term of a year, like over the course of a year, I'm going to pray for them, get to know them, get to know their family, have conversations with them about our cars or about their dog or about whatever. We're going to have normal conversations. They're going to find out I'm a pastor. We're going to talk about over the course of the year. That's going to build to sometime within the next year, me asking them, hey, do you mind if I tell you what the Bible says about this? That's different than somebody I, you know, coach in soccer. So over the course of months there. So I'm strategizing over the course of months. That's different than a family member of mine. With a family member, I might be thinking over a lifetime. You know, I was the first person in my family to come to faith in Christ. I'm thinking, like, how am I going to structure evangelism to clearly communicate the gospel to my parents and to my brother? I want to clearly communicate to them, but then I want to establish a pattern in our life that over the course of life, I'm pointing them to Christ. So with family members, I think it's critical that you have one conversation where you explain the gospel to them, and then you're not like the woodpecker that's like constantly hitting them with it every single time you talk, because then they're never going to talk to you again. But you also don't be like, hey, I'm a Christian now. Good luck finding out what that means. I think the right balance of that is you say, I want to explain the gospel to you. And then you clearly explain to them, maybe over tea, maybe over lunch sometime, but you like set them, like, I want to have a conversation and explain to you what Christianity is, what the gospel is. You deliver that to them. You ask them to respond. If they reject it, that's fine. You back off for a while, and you just are a normal Christian person to them. You pray for them. You have conversations with them about life, and the Lord works over time to draw their hearts towards you. I have a different strategy with somebody I meet at the store. You know, I met somebody at the Apple store here last week, and we started talking about the gospel, and I'm like, I'm strategizing everything for what, how much of the gospel can I explain to them in a 10-minute conversation in the Apple store. That's a different kind of conversation than my neighbor. I go skiing a lot. You have the chairlift. It's like a 7-minute chairlift ride. And I'm able to start a conversation with the person next to me. I measure success of that evangelism encounter by how much I'm able to explain to them until we get off the chairlift. I'm never seeing that person again. We skied different directions. Yeah. So you have a different kind of strategy. And remember, success is always measured by the clarity of the message given. Hebrews 4, verse 12, the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, pierces as far as the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and intentions of man. That's why success is measured by the message given, because it pierces the thoughts. You might not think your message was successful. You might ski one way and they ski another way, but if the word of God sat in their minds and their hearts, it might do its work. Samuel says that none of God's words fall to the ground. There's no falling words, is his exact phrase. I love that line. Anything they hear from God's word might do its work 5 years from now. Who knows? You don't know. You don't know, but if the word is planted, that's what the Holy Spirit uses to save somebody. You're only responsible for planting the word in their mind. So you take it all together. Live a transformed life, pray relentlessly, rely on the Holy Spirit, have the right expectation, start the conversation, proclaim the gospel with wisdom, measure success by the clarity of the message. People often ask, like, how much of the gospel message do you need to explain to every person in order for them to be saved? I say leverage whatever opportunity you have. If you got a 5-minute conversation with somebody, don't get sidetracked on, like, the nuances of the hypostatic union, you know? Like, just, he's God and he's a man. If they have a question, great, but just roll with it, you know? You got a lifetime. If you're raising your kids, you're teaching them much more, you know, because they're going to be back tomorrow or the next week after that. So you measure success by the clarity of the message given, which is obviously confined by your opportunity. So what if you do? If you share the gospel with somebody, you said, hey, do you mind? You know, it seems like family is very important to you. Do you mind if I tell you what the Bible says about that? And they're like, oh, go for it. And you say, like, well, first of all, God made family. God is the creator of all things. He made our family. God is holy, and God judges people who have sinned against them. And if you sin against God in one way, you've sinned, you know, you've broken all of his commands. People, meanwhile, are sinners. Even people in our family are sinners. Your sister is a sinner. Your brother, you're a sinner, if you can believe it. Sin separates you from God. Because you're separated from God, you live in this way. This is why your sister is so angry with you, because she's a sinner. And she's separated from God, and, you know, that's causing this conflict. Even if you don't believe in God, sin still causes this kind of conflict. Because God is holy and because we're sinners, God's going to judge us for our sin when we die. And he judges us by an eternity separated from him. But God does not want to leave the story there. God sent his son, who is God and who is man, to be a sacrifice for sin. So Jesus, who is sinless himself, takes our sin on himself. He suffers in our place to bear the wrath of God, the punishment for our sin that we just talked about, the punishment for our sin, Jesus bears in himself. He rises from the dead on the third day. You have conflict in your family because people are living for themselves. And if you live as if family is the most important thing, it's going to produce conflict in you. Because treating your family like it's the most important thing in the world is a burden your family can't bear. It's really idolatry, which is breaking God's law. It's the first commandment. Breaking God's law, you're worshiping something other than God. But God has made a way for you to have forgiveness of that. Do you understand that? And you listen to what they say. Like, I was tracking with you until you said that it's idolatry. I don't get that. Well, you explain that a little bit more. Or, yeah, I totally understand that, but how could Jesus be both be God and man? Oh, then you go there. Or, oh, you know, I don't think that God is really the creator. Well, you know, Psalm 24, verse 1 says the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. Or Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. I mean, that's what the Bible says, he's the creator. Like, oh. So that, I mean, that's how you're structuring the conversation about somebody who says, you say, oh, family is the most important thing for you. Can I tell you what the Bible says about it? Like that. You know, oh, you're taking that job because you think if you have enough money, your family will be secure. Can I tell you what the Bible says about trusting in money? I'm like, sure. Okay, first of all, God doesn't need to trust in money because God is the creator. And it starts, you know, you see, you go through the list again. So no matter what it is, you're launching into the gospel that is tailored for that person in that circumstance over that period of time. So what if you go through all that and the person ends by saying, yeah, but what about evolution? Or yeah, but aren't Christians all hypocrites? Aren't they just concerned with who you vote for? What about gay marriage? Huh? Hot shot? Well, after lunch, we'll talk about how you respond to specific objections. Let me pray for us, and then, God, we're thankful for really the liberty in evangelism that you haven't given us a formula, but you've given us a book. More than that, you gave us a person described in the book, Jesus Christ. So we understand that evangelism is first and foremost introducing people to Jesus. So, Lord, give us wisdom, give us charity, give us grace towards other people. And give us opportunities to direct others towards you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.